Father, I again praise you and thank you for what you are doing by your Spirit for the glory of your Son in this place, in this church. I thank you for my sisters and brothers. I thank you, Lord, that you have worked within their lives a degree of maturity and an obvious love for you, Jesus, that radiates and glows from so many. And I ask your best blessing, Lord, upon this congregation. That, Lord, the time that we spend here would continue to be enriched by your Spirit. And that we might go our way, Lord, more in love with Jesus, walking more like Jesus than ever before. So open our hearts, Lord, and allow us to really see you, that we might become more like you. And this we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Truly, it is a real privilege for me personally to be sharing with you here at Calvary Chapel. This ministry has impacted so many people's lives, and it has certainly impacted mine personally. So to be here is a real privilege and a joy. I think of years ago when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching in the London Metropolitan Tabernacle. Thousands would gather to hear him preach and speak, perhaps the most effective preacher since the Apostle Paul. During the week, he would have a preacher's college, that is, an opportunity to train young men in preaching. Now, Spurgeon was a firm believer in the need to train men to speak extemporaneously, that is, to speak without preparation. So during these sessions, with 200-300 men sitting out there, he would often call one of them up to come and teach. And they wouldn't know they were going to be called up and have no preparation. In fact, he would hand them their text as they came up. They would then take that text and walk up to the pulpit. Now, in the London Metropolitan Tabernacle, a three-leveled building, the pulpit that Spurgeon was using was on the second level. It was kind of a little box that jutted out over part of the congregation. So you would go up some stairs and enter into the pulpit, and there you would preach to all three levels simultaneously. This day, Spurgeon called out a young man who was short in stature, small guy. And this fellow came up with fear and trembling, knees knocking. Spurgeon then handed him his text that he was to preach on. It was that famous text that dealt with Zacchaeus. He grabs the text, walks up into the pulpit, and with great trepidation says, "The text that Pastor Spurgeon has given to me today deals with Zacchaeus. As Pastor Spurgeon has taught us, I have 3 points. Any good sermon must have 3 points. Point number one, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I am a wee little man. Point number two, Zacchaeus was up in a tree. I am up in a tree. Point number three, the Lord said, Zacchaeus, you come down. And so he got down. And I will be short because Chico just reminded me when we shook hands that the Raiders kick off in about an hour. So I won't keep you very long, but I do want to share with you something which I think is important. Something that you know of. I know that you know this. But I want us to learn it all the better. So if you would turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Exodus 15. There was a knock on Billy's bedroom door. He readily recognized the voice that was coming from the other side. "Billy, wake up. It's time to get ready." It was his mother. "Oh, Mom," he moaned as he rolled and faced the wall. And there, as he still lay in bed, he heard the doorknob turn, and his mother came in, sitting on the edge of his bed, trying to rouse him. "Billy, wake up." He grabbed the covers and pulled them over his head, kept them there tightly. I don't want to get up. I don't want to get ready to go to church today," he said to his mother. "But Billy, you need to get going. It's time to go to church." "I don't want to," he said. "Besides, the people there have been mean to me. Nobody really cares about me. I don't think they even like me. Why do I have to go to church today?" His mother said, "Billy, there's two reasons. First of all, it's Sunday. It's the Lord's Day, and you honor the Lord by congregating with His people. You need to go and meet with the Lord's people on this day. And secondly, Billy, you're the pastor." Hey, I don't care whether you're standing behind the pulpit or sitting in the pew. No matter where you are at in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how long you've been at it, there will come a time when you and I, no matter where we've been or where we're at, there will come a time when you and I feel that tendency or that vulnerability towards bitterness. It's something which can infect and inflict every one of us. Now, here in our text, in the book of Exodus, these folks, the children of Israel, are going to really encounter an embittering experience. Now, keep in mind, chapters 13 up to 18 of the book of Exodus is that section of time historically when the Lord, having called His people out of Egypt, is now leading them toward the land of promise. This was before they actually were sentenced to 40 years of wandering because of their disobedience at Kadesh Barnea. This was at a time, over these several months, chapters 13 through 18, across several hundred miles of wilderness, that they were being prepared by the Lord for the land of promise. And the Lord had them stop at various locations in order that He might teach them very specific and definite lessons. So at each one of these seven locations at which the Lord had them stop, there is a practical and pertinent lesson. Now, it was relatively easy for the Lord to get His people out of Egypt. Why, He just plagued the house of Pharaoh. He bombarded the Egyptian people, and they were ready to see God's people released. But the trick is, here in these chapters, is getting Egypt out of God's people. Egypt is a type of the world. And so too with you and with me. It is relatively easy for the Lord to get us out of Egypt, the world. But it's a lifelong process for Him to get Egypt out of us. And that's the purpose of this pilgrimage called life that we are on. That He might take Egypt out of us to prepare us for the land of promise, for heaven. Now, in the previous chapter, the people of Israel had been miraculously delivered there with their backs to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians chasing them down. Oh, you know the story. They were entrapped between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol. And it looked as though, man, they were curtains, dry ice, toast. It was over. But the Lord, at the last minute, did the miraculous. Caused the Red Sea to open. Parted the waters. And the people of Israel went across on dry land. When Pharaoh and the boys followed, the water came crashing in, and they drowned. The people of God, they had seen the hand of God at work. And man, they are rejoicing. And so in chapter 15, verse 20, in light of that, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and with dances. And Miriam answered, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea." So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. Talk about a hallelujah happening. I mean, Miriam and the sisters grab their tambourines. The people are dancing and singing and rejoicing. The Lord has given us victory. He's opened up the Red Sea. And they are rejoicing. But you know, we are learning, aren't we? That the Lord is more concerned about how straight we walk than how high we jump. There is a time for, yes, jumping and rejoicing, but man, greater still is the need for walking in solidity, in maturity. And so the Lord leads them from this place of tambourine playing and singing and dancing. He leads them right into the wilderness of Shur, where He is going to work with them, where He is going to work on them. Now, here they are. Having seen a miracle 3 days previously, they find themselves in the wilderness. And the scriptures go on to say in verse 22 that there they went 3 days and found no water. Their skin was parched, their lips were cracked, their throat was dry. Put yourself in their sandals. Wandering. 3 days without water, and now they begin wondering. How could this be? We're dying. This huge company of people, perhaps 3 million in number, wondering, why are we going through such dry times? Perhaps you are wondering that today. Maybe you feel as though, oh, I've seen the Lord work previously, but things are really dry presently. And they're wandering. Suddenly, perhaps the scouts come back and say, "Water ahead!" And man, in my mind's eye, I can see this huge host of perhaps 3 million people standing up and running towards this place where there was reported to be water. And they see it there. It's not a mirage. It's reality. It's real water. And they begin to dive in and they begin to drink up. But verse 23 says, when they came to that place, Marah, they could not drink of the waters, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is called Marah, which means bitterness. They thought, oh, great water at last. Only to find in, as they dove in, it was poisonous. It was bitterness. Has that perchance happened to you? Oh, you've seen the Lord open the sea in your life, do marvelous things for you in the past. Then you go through a time of wandering in the dry areas, in the dry places. Then it seems as though, at last, a place of refreshment. A relationship, perhaps, that you think, hey, this is going to be satisfying or fulfilling or refreshing. And you dive in and you drink up and you go, it's bitter. I thought it was going to be so satisfying, so special, but it turned out to be so terrible, so awful, so bitter. Such a bummer. Maybe it was a change in jobs. You left where you worked previously, and now you're working for a Christian boss. And you thought, oh, this is going to be refreshing, man, exciting and fulfilling. And you dive in and you drink up, and it's bitter. Your boss tells you when you come in the door, hey, don't even bother to take off your coat. You're through. Things that can come to us which bring disappointment within us and bitterness. That's what happened here. They were truly expecting to be refreshed. They thought they were going to be fulfilled, and it turned out to be bitter. Watch what happens. At this point, in verse 24, the people murmured against Moses. They murmured. I think that word is very, very insightful. Very, very real. Murmured. You see, the people knew better than to shake their fist at God. They had seen what he did in opening up the sea. They were too far along to hurl curses at God. They just did what sometimes you and I do. Murmur. The word sounds just like what it is. Murmur. 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 It's so descriptive of just murmuring. Bummer. Not that cursing, not that shouting, just kind of that murmuring. And that's exactly what they did. And they murmured because they thought it was going to be fulfilling, satisfying, and now we see them murmuring. They murmured, notice, against Moses. Oh, again, they were too far along to murmur against God. So they lashed out on the one whom they held responsible for leading them. But wait, hold on. It wasn't Moses that was leading them at all. God had led them not only through the sea miraculously, but into the wilderness and even to Marah specifically. Just like God is leading you. And you might be at a Marah. Maybe you're there today. Maybe it'll be tomorrow. I don't know. But sooner or later, each one of us will find ourselves at that place. That place of disappointment. And the tendency will be to murmur at those that are, we hold, over us or linked to us, responsible. But in reality, who allowed you to be in that situation? God the Father allowed that to happen. Relationally, vocationally, whatever it might be, God the Father was watching you and allowed it to happen. And let me tell you, he's in love with you. And although Satan might have meant it for evil, the Lord turns it for good, for all things work together for good to them that love God. So if I'm murmuring at my situation or murmuring at this person, in reality, I'm murmuring against God. For he allowed that thing to be. Here's the problem. So often, I don't like where the Lord is leading or what he allows to be happening in or around my life. So I try and get out of it or circumnavigate it. Gang, let me tell you the truth on that. God puts you in a fix to fix you. Now, if I try and fix the fix that God put me in, he'll have to put me in another fix to fix the fix that he wanted to fix in the first place. And that's true. He's got a reason, a purpose for leading these people to that spot, Marah, a place initially of real bitterness. He wants to work on them and work in them. And now they're murmuring. They're murmuring against Moses. What shall we drink? Verse 25, and Moses cried unto the Lord, I love this next phrase. And the Lord showed him a tree, which, when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. As Moses cried to the Lord showed Moses a tree. Notice, a tree that was already there previously. Not created a new tree miraculously, but the tree was there all the time. The tree was always there, but suddenly Moses has a revelation of that tree, and the Lord says to Moses, now take that tree and cast it into the waters of bitterness. And guess what happened? The waters became sweetness. It became a sweet thing. What does that tree speak of? I believe 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us when it says that Christ Jesus, our Lord, bore our sins upon a tree. As Paul said in quoting the Old Testament, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, because he, Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. The tree speaks of the cross of Calvary. The tree that's been there all along. The solution for you, the solution for me. Not something new, not something innovative, not something psychological to get over this bitterness. How many psychiatrists does it take to change a light bulb? One. But the light bulb has got to really want to change. And you know, we see all kinds of attempts psychologically, all kinds of attempts innovatively to try and help people to work through their bitterness or their depression or their problem. But in reality, we need to see the tree that's been there all along, the cross. What do you mean, John? How does the cross solve my bitterness? She hurt me, or he offended me, or they abused me. How in the world can I feel anything but contempt or bitterness towards them? They've wronged me, and justice needs to be done. They need to be corrected. They need to be taught a lesson. They need to be broken. They need to be humiliated. That's the tendency of you and me. When someone has hurt us or wronged us or betrayed us or wounded us, the tendency of our flesh is, Lord, break them. Get them. Lord, teach them. Deal with them. Lord, do something. And the Lord would whisper in your ear, whisper in my heart, do something. You cry for justice. You want me to do something practically. What do you think happened on the cross of Calvary? When I died for that very sin, which you are so upset about, you say, justice. You say the price has got to be paid. What do you think happened when I took that sin specifically, which you're so irritated about, John, and I absorbed it in me and paid the price painfully? You see, when Jesus died on the cross, precious people, he did not die just for the sins of the world generally. He died for each and every sin specifically. Wait a minute, you say. Are you saying that each and every sin that anyone, everyone has ever done, is doing, or ever will do, that he took those sins individually upon him? Yes. How could that be with just a few hours where he was nailed to that tree? It's a mystery. All I know is the scriptures declare that Jesus, our Lord, was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And John tells us when we see him, we shall see him as a lamb having been slain. There's something in the suffering of Christ, the work of the cross, that we have not even begun to comprehend. Something which transcends our understanding, something which transcends time and eternity, something which we will not fully comprehend until we get to heaven. And seeing him as the slain lamb, we will join with those 24 elders, those 4 living creatures, and say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power and might." We will then understand the price that he paid for my sins, for your sins, and the sins of the person who has embittered you, who has hurt you, who has mistreated you. No longer can we say, "Justice, Lord." He will say, "I paid a price, an incredible price. Justice has been done. A price has been paid." That's why in the back of your New Testament, there's a little postcard of an epistle called Philemon, one chapter. You know the story. Philemon was a wealthy Christian. He had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus ran away from Philemon and evidently took some money from Philemon. Onesimus gets caught. He's cast into a dungeon in Rome, and guess who his cellmate is? Paul the Apostle. Man, he doesn't have a prayer. And so Paul begins to share with him and witness to him, and Onesimus gets saved. He's then released. And Paul says, "Hey, go back to Philemon and take this little letter with you. Give it to him for me." So he grabs that little letter, and in that letter, right around verse 17, oh, this is the reason for that epistle. "If Onesimus has wronged you or owes you anything, charge it to my account." That's what a greater than Paul, Jesus, would say to you and to me today. If that person has wronged you or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I paid for that sin already, specifically, painfully, adequately. There's no reason for you to say something must be done. It was done. On the cross, when I said, "It is finished," the price was indeed paid, you see. The Lord has forgiven us of our sins. Man, I'm glad about that. I'm so thrilled. We too need to realize that the Lord has forgiven that person who you find to be so embittering of that sin, which has wounded you so deeply. He paid for it. Just as specifically. Old Ed Sanders passed away. And when he died, the town wasn't sorry to see him go. Not really. Because you see, Ed, his claim to fame was that in 1921, he survived the Johnstown flood. And man, he told everybody constantly his story. Year after year, decade after decade, how he survived the 1921 Johnstown flood, which was a significant flood. Almost 2,000 people had died. Finally, people got tired of hearing his story, and he passes away and he goes to heaven, and he says to Peter, the apostle, who greets him there, "Hey, I'm Ed Sanders. I want you to know I survived the Johnstown flood." "I was just wondering," Ed said, I would like to tell the folks up here in heaven how I survived the Johnstown flood. Is there a meeting I could tell the people up here about that?" And Peter said, "Well, as a matter of fact, we're having a meeting tonight." "Oh, what time?" 6:00. "Great, that'll be perfect. Can I share my story?" "Yeah? Well, who's going to be there?" "Well, Noah, for one." You know, we've been forgiven so much. We have been forgiven so much in our own lives. Cannot we, must not we, should not we extend forgiveness towards someone who has sinned against us? When we have a flood of iniquity that has overwhelmed us, and sin which has flowed from us, hey, we have no other recourse. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, Paul says, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. The cross. When I see how much Jesus Christ paid to cleanse me, and not just me, but the fact that He hung on that cross for that very person which irritates me, and paid for that sin as well. When finally I begin to grasp it and cast it in the pool of my bitterness, I have no other recourse but to love and to forgive and to say, hey, this is sweetness, because you're forgiven just like me. I see the tree. That's the key. Now, watch this quickly. The Lord showed him a tree. When he cast the tree into his pool of poison, his basin of bitterness, that's when the water was made sweet, man. Then it says, he made, in verse 25, a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. It was there that he proved them. Ah, that's why he brought them to Marah in the first place, to prove them, to test them. Now, this is the key. The Lord didn't need to know what their reaction would be. God knows everything. But to prove them, or to prove you or me, He brings us to these places so that we can see where we're at. The Lord already knows where I'm at. All things are naked and open before Him in whom we deal. But I oftentimes don't know where I'm really at until I get to a place of bitterness where somebody has offended me or grieved me or hurt me. Then I get to see what's going on inside of me. Hey, the event does not make you bitter. It just reveals if there's bitterness in you already. Like the man driving down the freeway with his wife. In the back seat was their little son. Man, irritated, frustrated, the little son says, Mommy, why is it that the idiots come out only when Daddy drives? Hey, if a man has Limburger cheese stuck in his mustache, the whole world stinks. And if everybody stinks and everything stinks, or they stinks or she stinks, it could very well be because there's Limburger cheese stuck in your stash. That's the problem. That's the problem. You never see bitterness in our hero, Christ Jesus. You only hear, Father, forgive them, that they don't know what they're doing. An embraciveness, a graciousness, a beautiful, unconditional forgiveness. So the Lord brings me and you to these Marahs so that we can be tested, not for His sake, but so that we can see where we are really at. I think I'm doing better oftentimes than I really am. And so the Lord brings me into these situations where I can really see what's going on inside. We might sing the songs, have the words, but what's really happening inside? My boy Benjamin. Hey, I've got 5 kids. I'm blessed. Having 5 kids, let me tell you, I am happier than a guy that has $5 million. A guy with $5 million wants 6. No. I am really blessed. Anyway, my fifth kid, my newest, Benjamin Barrett. This guy is a classic. He's got a big, fat nose and big hands, and he's just turned three, and the guy is like he's just all boy. We call him Scruffy around our house, you know. He's great. But bless his heart, a few months ago, Tammy and I were tucking him in, and he asked, "Oh, please sing that song, Alleluia." Now, it's the song that you sing here, Alleluia, Alleluia, we have come into His presence, Alleluia. So we sang it to him. The next night, he asked Tammy to sing the same thing. The third night, the fourth night, the tenth night, the 15th night, for 3 weeks, every night, Benjamin would say, "Please sing the song, Alleluia, Alleluia, we have come into His presence, Alleluia." And then, after about 3 weeks, he stopped and said, "Wait, wait, Alleluia, Alleluia, where's the presence?" I mean, he was expecting gift-wrapped packages, you know, with toys inside and all of that. Now here we thought, oh my, you know, it's so spiritual. Wanting to be in the presence of the Lord, you know. But so often, that's just like me. See, I've got the phraseology or the lingo or the outward appearing, but when I come tomorrow, when you come tomorrow, suddenly you have the opportunity to see what's really going on inside. Is there bitterness? Is there Egypt mentality? And if so, that's why the Lord brought you there. Not only to show you, but then to teach you the secret of the tree, the cross, that Jesus died for that person whom you aren't forgiving. And He loves them as much as He loves you. And paid for their sin just like He paid for yours and mine. And I add in the tree. Now, watch this. Then the Lord says something which strikes some as being rather out of place or odd. Verse 26. The Lord then says, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments, and keep all of His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am Jehovah Rapha," or the Lord who healeth thee. Now here the Lord reveals a new name concerning Himself, Jehovah Rapha. I am the God who heals you. And if you walk with me and listen to me and keep the commandments, I will bless you and protect you from the diseases of the Egyptians. I am the one that heals you. Why, pray tell, would the Lord reveal this characteristic that He is the healer in connection with this story? I suggest to you. We are now finding scientifically the reason that bitterness and unforgiveness can cause sickness. Relationally, emotionally, mentally, physiologically. If you are an unforgiving person, a bitter brother, or an angry sister, it will eat at the lining of your stomach. It will stress your heart. We now know that it can even be carcinogenic. Certain cancers can actually take root because of a throwing off of the immune system. We now know that fatigue, we know that relational instabilities, we know that depressions are often the result of a person who is embittered about a past hurt or situation. No wonder the Lord here says, "Hey, I will keep you from the diseases of the Egyptians, the world, if you'll keep my commandments, if you'll learn the lesson of the tree. I don't want you to be a bitter, sick people. I want you to be prospering and blessed and glowing Oh, we'll still have challenges, you bet. But we don't have to have those kinds of Egyptian infections, Egyptian diseases that are born in the hearts of people who say, I don't get mad, I get even. Or I'm going to teach them a lesson. Or I'm going to win through intimidation. That is foreign to us. That's the language of the Egyptian. We are to be a people who are kind, forgiving. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Jesus would say to you, to me, today. Now, after that, last verse and then we're done. After that, the lesson of Marah, waters made sweet by casting in the tree, they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water. Perrier, man. 12 wells. After they learned the lesson at Marah, man, the Lord was able to say, now let's go to Elam, where there's Perrier, 12 wells, and fig trees, 70 in number. Figs, papayas, pomegranates. Man, I don't know, all kinds of stuff we can see spiritually. Fruit, guava, melons, white sands, perfect surf. It's oasis. It's perfection. That's our Father who says to me, Johnny, you've learned the lesson now at Marah. You've learned to cast in the tree. I'm not just going to take you from one Marah to another Marah to another Marah. Life is not just a series of Marahs. Praise be to His name. He takes us on to Elims now and then, where there's water and fruit in abundance. And ultimately, that Elim, gang, will climax and culminate in heaven. When the Lord says, come up here. Your pilgrimage is over, John. You've learned your lessons. Egypt has been taken out of you. My purposes are accomplished for you. Come up, John. And when we get to heaven, you and I are going to be saying, far out. This is it. Great. Primo. Wonderful. Hey, this is what we were longing for. We have learned the lessons, Lord. And then we'll just cruise with Him throughout eternity. What a day that's going to be. In the meantime, let the Lord do His work in your life. When you come tomorrow, today or manana, don't murmur. Rather, see the tree that Jesus died for, that sin which bugs you so badly. And cast in the tree, and friends, be free. The water becomes sweet. And your life will become sweet. And Elim will be enjoyed. You watch. You wait. You'll see. In Jesus' name. Shall we pray? We do not deserve the grace that You've shown us, Lord Jesus. We marvel that You would love us and keep being faithful to us, even as Paul said, You are faithful even when we are faithless. That You keep washing us, keep interceding for us, keep Your hand upon us. We marvel at such mercy. We are not worthy, Lord. But we thank You for it. We bask in it. We rejoice in it. We glory in it. And now I pray, Lord, that You would help us who are right now at some pool of bitterness, that, Lord, we might even at this moment see the tree. Jesus, see You dying for that person, those people, that situation. That we might see the power of Your flowing blood that cleanses those sins. And allow us, Lord, as we see the tree and cast it in, to truly be set free ourselves. Lord, may this church family be known, even as they are, be known even more so in the days to come, as ministers of reconciliation, as those who are growing in grace and showing great mercy. I pray your Spirit would do now, Lord, what no teaching can do in and of itself, make application to each of our hearts and set us free. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Father, for hearing this prayer. Amen. 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 Thank you. Shall we stand? Thank you. Maybe you're here and you say, I've been going through a time of bitterness, John. Could I encourage you, before you go your way today, to go to the prayer room to my left and just talk to a pastor or spend time by yourself and talk to the Father. But it would be good for you to make confession and just seek the Lord and say, oh Lord, at this time, right now, on this day, I'm casting in the tree. Maybe you've never met the Lord personally. Maybe you don't know what it's like to be forgiven yourself. Hey, we invite you to meet Jesus Christ, who died for every sin you've ever done, are doing, or ever will do. He paid the price totally. Go find out. Open up your heart. Experience such love that you didn't know even existed. Go talk with the brothers. Pray with them and be blessed. And may the Lord bless you and build you and cause you as a congregation to be those who walk in great mercy and great grace towards every person in any situation, in Jesus' name.